My being here is a bit of an anomaly. I pastored down in the country for 23 years, and we sensed that it was time to resign, and we were, to be honest, lost. And we looked on the internet, and we found Heritage Baptist Church there. And we saw the picture of the building and read a little bit of the history. And we drove over here. It's about an hour drive. We drove over here, and we sat right back there where Kevin's sitting right now. And the first Sunday, we sat down and listened to Brother Earl preach. And the Lord used the preaching of the Word to minister to our souls. And we are very happy that the Lord has led us here for this time. And we anticipate with eagerness the return of our pastor and his good preaching of the Word. That's why we're here. That's why we come here. We love the music and we love everything else, the food and everything else, but especially the preaching of the Word. And so I trust God will bless that as we endeavor to do that today. We find our text in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1. For some of us, this will be a continuation. 2 Peter chapter 1, our text is found in verses 5 through 11. And we're looking at the essential nature of knowledge. I'll read the text. It reads this way. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control. And to self-control, perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to the blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will neither stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, again, we come into your presence with thankfulness for this book that lies before us and for the prospects of hearing from this book eternal truth. But we are absolutely and totally dependent on your divine intervention this morning. We do not need the words of man. We do not need the wisdom of man. But, O God, as you look on us in mercy today, we need the wisdom of Almighty God. We need you to intervene in our lives and apply these truths personally, so that we would be more pleasing in your sight, that we would be profitable for the kingdom. And so we ask you to bind any hindering spirits here today and give us the grace to yield ourselves up to the work you would do in our lives today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And so the essential nature of knowledge. We have before us this morning this strong admonition, and it comes from the Apostle Peter, who has at this time already been arrested. And he's awaiting, he knows he's about to be put to death. Later in the book, he tells us that he knows that that time is at hand. But he's been arrested, and he's about to be put to death, about to be martyred, not because of some crime he did, but because of his faithful preaching of the Word of God. At this point in time, his present influence in the lives of these young Christians that he's writing to is about to be over. He knows it. He senses an urgency. And in this passage, what we have is his burden of how these young Christians will respond when they inevitably encounter spiritual forces that are intent on diverting their devotion to Christ. If these Christians, like any Christians, could be influenced, so that they allow their spiritual gift to lie idle, then they would become susceptible to errant spiritual ideas and teaching that is out of line in sympathy with the Scriptures. This influence usually takes the form of a person who has the ability to tempt believers into seeing their resident carnality as spirituality. James tells us in James 1:14, but each one of us is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Christian people who are diverted from faithfully following Christ, what happens is that they stagnate in their spiritual experience and they come in contact with some kind of errant spiritual individual, usually. But the devil, it seems like, in his ability, those people have the ability to come in and tap into some kind of spiritual weakness inherent in that individual. And they tap into that. That's why the prosperity gospel is so prevalent today, because everybody wants to be rich. Everybody wants to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. I have a friend down in the country, and he's a brother, but he's one of those prosperity guys, and just about every time we get together, he will end our conversation with a prayer. And he thanks God for our prosperity and our complete health. And usually, I've been doing work for him, and I'm hurting. My back hurts, or my feet hurt, or my head hurts, or my fingers hurt, or something hurts. And I think to myself, he's thanking God for my complete healing, and I'm not experiencing it. Everybody wants to be pain-free, right? Everybody wants to have more money than you can possibly ever spend. And so the popularity of those messages in our day. But it's not just those, because us people who are a little more biblical and a little more fundamental in our beliefs, we will find ourselves encountering a lot slicker spiritual influences than that. We probably wouldn't fall for that. But the devil knows just how to tempt us when we're idle and not growing in grace. The objective of this negative spiritual influence, then, is, and the result of Christians' failure, is that they become barren and unfruitful, according to our text, in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the result of this spiritual stagnation is spiritual instability. According to chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, he talks about falling from your steadfastness. They won't fall from grace. They won't become unsaved because they're saved. But Christian people can stagnate and fall from their stability in Christ. And so the warning. And the potential for heavenly rewards is lost, according to 1 verse 11. He says there that if you do these things and if they abound in you, then your entrance into heaven will abound. Your rewards will abound. But in contrast to that, people who allow their spirituality to stagnate, they can find themselves entering into heaven, saved, born again, and going to heaven, but the potential for reward will be lost. And so this admonition comes from a spirit-inspired man who has no personal agenda, but total concern for the believer's spiritual well-being. His concern is that they keep their spiritual fervor when they encounter religious deviations. This admonition was not to form a militia or stockpile canned goods. You think about that. Okay, here come the woolly boogers. They're out to get us. And so let's buy some more cream corn and put it in the closet. But rather, he exhorts them to spiritual growth. The danger these early believers faced was the same danger that we face today. That danger is that we fail on a personal level to fulfill the purpose for which we were created and God in His grace has saved us. The apostle has used a word to cast this vision of purpose in verse 5, where he exhorts, and I would call your attention to verse 5, but also for this very reason, that is, in addition to the faith that has been granted to you by God's grace, in addition to this, For this very reason, that you are possessors of God's grace and salvation, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And this word virtue is an all-encompassing term that talks about the spirituality of the believer. And then he subdivides it and tells us the content of that. This assumes that the readers are true recipients of believing faith. That is, that they are true Christians. Now that they are Christians, he wants them to feel the responsibility and to commit themselves to being energetic and urgent in exerting themselves to elaborately supplement their faith with virtue. Some of us will remember that this word conveys the idea of moral heroism. Now stay with me on this, because if you don't get this word, you might as well be eating popcorn. This word conveys the idea of moral heroism, viewed as divinely endowed ability to excel in heroic, courageous deeds. Now I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. This word is only used a couple of times in the New Testament, but is used here. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to look at verse 9. And it's translated here, excellencies. So he said in 2 Peter, add to your faith this idea, this component, this characteristic. In verse 9 he says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. So he's talking about true believers, a holy nation. This is the elect, the separate ones. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's the purpose of our calling. Look at it again. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We go on. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now our word there, our word is translated excellencies. He says in the verse, but you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you should proclaim his praises, or show forth his excellencies, another translation says. And that's what he's talking about when he says in 2 Peter, I'm going to ask you to turn back there, 2 Peter chapter 1. So the idea behind our calling, the purpose of our being saved, God regenerated us so that in every relationship, in every circumstance of life, we exude the excellencies and the glories of our Savior. And so he says, this is a concept you need to add to your Christian walk. This is the picture that you need to have about your purpose for living. Your new purpose for living, your new purpose on planet Earth, is that in every situation, when you come in contact with people who are upset with you or difficult circumstances, when people bump you and something comes out of you, it should be the excellencies of Jesus Christ. That's your purpose on planet Earth from now on. Now he says, look, here's the vision. All right? I'm trying to lay it out for you. Here's the vision. Jesus said it this way, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We can do a lot of good, nice things on planet Earth. But if the result of those good and nice things is our glory, then we have failed. When we do the right things in the power of God, God is the one that gets the glory. Why is that? It's because what the picture here is that the quality that our life takes on is people look at the way we live and they say, that's not human. That's superhuman. And where does that guy get that superhuman ability to respond like that in that circumstance? And it's Jesus Christ. living in it. Maybe that's why in Antioch they called those disciples, the very first time, they called them Christians. Why? I've heard people say, well, it was a term of derision. Maybe it wasn't. Maybe they had heard about Jesus Christ and His attributes and the qualities of His life, and they said, you know, when we persecute these guys, they act just like Jesus did. Wouldn't that be a new thing around the place you work? Did you hear about old John? Man, he's turned over a new leaf in his life. I just gave him a good cursing. And you know, he did this supernatural thing. And I don't know much about the Bible, but he responded like I would think Jesus Christ Himself would respond. He didn't answer again. He didn't give tit for tat. He responded in meekness and in love and concern for me. Wow, what a contrast, right? So there's the idea that he's umbrellaing. This seems to be the overall thrust of this exhortation. So Christian's purpose is to emanate the qualities of Christ in every circumstance of life, so that people see it and realize that these qualities are superhuman and supernatural. They are Christ-like. So, if that to be true, if we accept that as truth, right? And we are going to do that, right? We're going to accept this as truth. My new calling since I'm saved is to emanate the excellencies of Christ in everything I do, in every relationship. So how do I do that? Well, I think the rest of the passage tells us. And so we go and look back at the verse 5, where he says, but also for this very reason that you have saving faith resident in your soul, giving all diligence, that is, take personal responsibility, man up, and eagerly, enthusiastically, abundantly supplement your faith with this quality of superhuman Christ-like qualities. How do you do it? Add to your virtue what? Knowledge. And this brings us finally to what we want to look at this morning, and that is the essential nature of knowledge. I believe the Holy Spirit signifies that knowledge is essential because Peter uses the word 4 times in the first 8 verses of chapter 1. They're not going to waste words. Peter is on his way out. He knows he's on his way out. He's not going to speak superfluous. He's not going to waste words. And so if he says knowledge 4 times in the first part of chapter 1, it's an important concept. And look, it's the first one on this list, isn't it? Add to your virtue, add to this idea of from now on you're living and you're emanating the qualities of Christ. How do I do that? Step number 1, knowledge. You need to add knowledge. And so he places knowledge at the top of a list of supplements of faith. The gravity of the way he uses this word in these verses. And let's just work our way through these. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. In other words, let me say that another way, okay? I said that it is the gravity of the way he uses this word in these verses. Let me say that another way. Let's look at the import or the seriousness of what he's implying when he uses this word the other times. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, where he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. How? In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. I would say that was pretty important. That's a big deal. Grace, and we've already discovered this, grace means you get something that you're totally undeserving of. A good stuff that you're totally undeserving of. And you get it from God. Do you need some more of that? I need some more of that. You need some more of that? You know where you get it? You don't get it at the Super Walmart. You don't get it from eating tofu. Well, I'm not sure what you get from eating tofu, but I'm pretty sure this is not it. Where do you get grace and peace? According to God's holy word, you get it from the knowledge of Christ. The knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ the Lord. That's gravity. Look at the next time he uses it in verse 3 where he says, we have all things that pertain unto life and godliness through what? The knowledge of Christ, through the knowledge of God. Where do we get these things? Look, all things that pertain to life and godliness, they come through the knowledge of God. Verse 8, if we bump on down there, verse 8 says, Christians are to be fertile and fruitful. If you'll look at verse 8, let me find my way there. In verse 8 it says, for if these things are yours, talking about these attributes, these characteristics, and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful, what? In the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do I live my life not being sterile, not being barren or unfruitful? I do that in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. These verses also give us the scope of the knowledge that we are to pursue. If you look at commentaries on these verses, especially this list of attributes in verse 5, where it says, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and then to knowledge self-control, and it goes on through there, they say that this knowledge is knowledge of the Scriptures. It is diligent study of God's Word. But I want you and I to look at these verses, if you can see them, or see them in your copy, or see them up here, and I want you to notice what these words are pointing to. If we look at these verses, they seem to be promoting something much more personal. The knowledge that is to be pursued is not a knowledge of intellect, but it is the knowledge of a person. Remember in verse 2? It is the knowledge not about God. It is the knowledge of God Himself. That's what gives us grace. That's what brings us peace. It is the knowledge of the person of God Himself. A person can know a lot about the Bible. And a person can know a lot about God and be as spiritual as a stump. And so this pursuit is something different. In other words, the knowledge that is essential for us, if we are to exude the qualities of Christ, is a knowledge of the person of God Himself and of Jesus Christ His Son. This does require a diligent and thoughtful study of Scriptures. We're not throwing the Scriptures out. But the study of Scripture is not an end in itself. The study of Scripture is a means to the end of knowing our God. The objective is to discover the person of God, to see Him as He really is. And I think we are so... There's a word I want to... And I'm not going to use the S word, stupid. I'm not going to use that word. We are so... not with it, so intellectually and spiritually stupefied along these lines. We think that what we see around us and what we understand about our God and about religion is it. It's like a fellow going through Arkansas and he sees the barns. And he sees the donkeys, and he sees the man plow, and he says, this is Arkansas. And in some respects, he's right. Right? A few years ago, my wife and I went to Arkansas on one of our many vacations. I think it was just she and I. And there are caverns, they call them caverns in Arkansas. Where I grew up, they call them caves. And we went down into these caverns, and you go deep down into the earth. And they have artificial light down there because the sun does not shine down there. I mean, it's deep in the earth. And there are these big mammoth things growing out of the top of the cave. They're either stalactites or stalagmites. They're one of those things, I think. And they come down, and then there are some that come up from the bottom. And you weave around there, and the colors on those walls are unearthly. You will not drive through the countryside and see anything like it. I think the guy who's plowing with the donkey, I don't know if he's ever seen that world. It is literally like going to the moon and looking at the moon and saying, we don't have anything like that on planet Earth. And going into those caverns, I kept telling my wife, this is so amazing. I've never seen anything like this. These things growing out of the ceiling, these things growing up, these rock formations, the water dripping, it's kind of spooky. It's a whole new world. What's the point? The point is, when we dive into the Word of God and our objective is to find God Himself, that's the kind of world it is. It's not a world that most people experience. Most of God's people are content to ride through the countryside of Christianity and observe just what's on the surface. And they say, everybody else is doing this. It's cool with me. But the challenge of Peter is, look, you are so susceptible. You're so susceptible to the wickedness and the carnality of false teachers if you stay that shallow. Dear brother and sister, go deeper so that when they bump you with false teaching, you're still solid. You're grounded. You can take it. Why? Because you have experienced a whole other world. And what is that world? It is God Himself. It's not a Sunday school lesson about God. It is, I know the person of Almighty God. That's the knowledge we're talking about here. It does require diligent, thoughtful study of the Scriptures. But all the objective is far more. It's far more personal. And so I would ask us to think about the practice of pursuing God. What does it look like? Tomorrow morning, I have made a new commitment in church today that I'm going to pursue God. I'm going to go into the cavern of Almighty God and I'm going to discover God Himself. How do you do that? Well, I think I can help us if you will turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. There's kind of a map. Really, this is just a practice. Let me give you a little background on this. David is now the king of Israel. He's in Jerusalem. And he has brought the Ark of the Covenant up and he's put it in the tabernacle. He's organizing worship. Some wonderful things there about worship. Worship is not for man, it's for God. One of the things that highlight that is he assigns the priest to offer sacrifices and to sing music and to do the instruments, even when nobody's around. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what real worship is? Our music is not for the people. It's not performance. It's for the pleasure of God. That's true worship, right? Well, that's what David has in mind. And so the Holy Spirit moves upon David and he writes this psalm. And I think there are two parts to this psalm that I think will help us in this exercise of finding God Himself. I want to know God. I want to know what He likes and what He doesn't like. I want to know what He thinks. I want to know Him. And so David writes this psalm, and I think this will help us. Two parts. Beginning in verse 8, it reads this way. And this is, as I read this, this is what we're looking at. I want to know, as the Holy Spirit inspired this guy to write this song, this psalm, he wrote it so that we would know God better. Tell me about God from this psalm. What do I learn about God from this psalm? It says there in verse 8, here's the psalm. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. That's kind of in line with our passage, right? The purpose of our being on planet Earth. Make known the wonderful deeds of God. All right? It goes on though. Sing unto Him. Sing psalms to Him. Talk of all His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face evermore. There's the exhortation, but He's really not talking about God. He's talking about responding to God. We're to seek Him. We're to sing to Him because He's worthy of those things, right? Remember His marvelous works which He has done. His wonders and His judgments of His mouth. What are those? Stay with me. Listen. O seed of Israel, His servant. You children of Jacob, His chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember His covenant forever. The word which He commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which He made with Abraham. Abraham was how many people? That's a hard math question. Abraham was how many people? He's one person. Now I want you to think with me very, very quickly. How many people was David talking to and presenting this psalm to at this time? It doesn't really give us a number, okay? But you remember how many soldiers were helping David? There were hundreds of thousands of soldiers in Israel at this time, okay? So we're talking about hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Israelites. God said to Abraham, you're going to have a bunch of offspring. Fast forward to David. David's looking around and saying, we need to worship God. Well, what do you know about God that would make me want to worship Him? Well, He is, and here it is, He is a covenant-keeping God. How do you know that? Abraham was one, and now there are hundreds of thousands. God told this one man, you will multiply. I would say He multiplied. Can I get a witness? He multiplied. All right? And so He says in verse 16, the covenant which He made with Abraham and His oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute. I think even Jacob probably said, you know, this is a cool promise, but man, I just don't see how this is going to happen. I even have a couple of wives and a bunch of kids, but I mean, really? We're going to be as many as the stars in heaven? God is a covenant-keeping God. So he goes on, he says, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance, when you were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it, when they went from one nation to another, and from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no man to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sake, saying, do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations. His wonders among all people. What do we know about our God from this? Okay, so I've spent my morning, I've looked through this psalm, this time in David's life, the historical setting there. What do I know about my God? When God makes a promise to me, He is a covenant-keeping God, and He will keep that promise. God keeps His promises. That's encouraging. Now, how would that play out in my daily life? Well, I get around this because I never promise. Is that true? 37 years ago, I made a promise. Right? Some of you know I made a promise to my wife to be true to her until death do you part. Well, God keeps His promises. If I'm going to exude in my life these characteristics of my God, what's it going to look like in that relationship? Ain't nothing going to keep me from fulfilling my promise to my wife. And all the other promises in my life, if I make a promise because I'm exuding the character of my God, nothing keeps me from fulfilling that promise. And so he says there, look, we're going to make this psalm and we're going to worship and we're going to praise God because he's a covenant-keeping God. Well, the second half is a little bit more difficult, actually, beginning in verse 25 through 36. I'm just going to say it. I'm going to go ahead and say it, and then I'll read it. But it's because he's so great. And the word translated great there means he's higher than all others. Let me read it and see if we can grab this concept. Beginning in verse 25. For the Lord is great. And there should have been a hint for me there, but I think I missed it. The Lord is great and greatly to be praised. Well, give me some more detail. All right? He is also to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols. He's above them. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and gladness are in his place. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. He's going to talk about all of creation glorifying God. Why? Because he's above everything. Our God is great. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field rejoice in all that is in it. Then the trees and the woods shall rejoice before the Lord. Now some of you, I don't know if you can visualize this idea. But I think what he's saying there is, it is right for all of creation. It is right for the big pine trees in Louisiana to praise God. It is right for the ocean to crash against the shore and in so doing say, praise to the great Jehovah. All of creation, when it thunders, it is right to interpret that our God is a great God. Are you listening to me? And so all of creation does right when it worships this God, when it praises this God, when it vocalizes its worship. Why? Our God is a great God. Look, we're surrounded by people whose God is dead. They worship everything but the true and living God. And God has graced you, and God has graced me to bring us into fellowship with the true and living God. We have the potential to know Him. Not just know about Him. That's not enough. We have to know Him. It's the pursuit of God Himself. Well, he goes on here. I should finish this up. Then the trees of the woods shall rejoice before the Lord. Do you hear the pine trees? The oaks, etc. For he is coming to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And says, save us, O God, of our salvation. Gather us together and deliver us from the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. In other words, the reason we still exist on planet Earth is to worship God, to bring him glory, to bring him honor. Same idea back in 2 Peter. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And all the people said what? Amen. That means this is right. I don't know if you feel it. We're not one of those feely, touchy churches. But let me tell you, dear brother and sister, you ought to feel it. There ought to be some pathos in your soul. When you discover new things about God, there ought to be an awe there where you say, I need to tell somebody about this. My God is a covenant-keeping God. I don't know anybody else that does this, right? My God is great. How great? Everything ought to be praising Him. That's how great my God is. Man, I need to live in awe of Him. And look, this is just one little psalm in one little section of the Bible. And this is a big book. It's a huge book. If we can have this much fun and get, I think, this much benefit from one little psalm, just think we could live 1,000 years and do this. Can I get a witness? Right? You could live 10,000 years. And just with this book, doing your due diligence to search for the face of God, And don't you know that pleases Him? How do I know? Because back in our passage, He says, listen, if you're going to do what you're called to do since you've been saved, if you're going to emanate likeness to Christ, the glory of God, you're going to have to add some things. You're going to have to man up. Feel the responsibility. Take the responsibility. Exert yourself. Add to that faith that God has given you, add virtue. And the way you do that is you add knowledge. What knowledge is that? It is the knowledge of God Himself. And so I would ask you this morning, in closing, do you know this God? Do you know Him? Has God, in His mercy, opened the eyes of your understanding so that you realized once upon a time you did not know Him? And you were completely out of favor with Him and out of fellowship with Him. But the consequences of that were so terrible that you wanted to flee that trouble. And the only place to flee was the throne of grace. Only through Christ can you begin to abandon self-reliance and then be brought to rely solely on Jesus' substitutionary death. If you don't know Him, this is a way to know Him. And if you know God, let me ask you this. Is your knowledge of God increasing? And I don't mean just your knowledge about God. Look, I've got, I don't know how many systematic theologies in my library. And I read through those things. I read through the 1689 Confession, and I think, these guys were so smart. I love this thing. Right? Because they talk about our God and they do it so accurately. I just love it. But you can memorize that thing and still be a dud. Why? The objective of it all is to know God. And Peter's concern is that these people got saved. They grew in grace for a while, but then somehow they got diverted. They got content. They got satisfied. And they figured they were okay. And he's saying, look, you stagnate, buddy, you're going to lose your stability. You're going to lose the potential of great reward ahead. So man up and get busy. If you know this God, is your knowledge of God increasing? Or is it stagnant, susceptible to errant religion? Believers don't leave Bible-believing churches most times because of doctrine. They just don't. They leave because they're just blown away. Because they're so light in their knowledge of God. Peter would exhort, God has given you faith, now apply yourself. Discover the wonderful God of the Scriptures. And I would exhort you, dear friends, let it be our life's ambition. Are you an adventurer? Do you want to go to Arkansas and go to the caverns? Do you want to go to the moon? I don't want to go to the moon. I don't even like cheese. You want to have a life of adventure? And I mean out of this world adventure? This is the way you do it. And in this way, you fulfill God's reason for saving your eternal soul. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to call you Father. We of all people sit before you this morning, stand before you this morning as blessed of you, undeserving, and in many regards, unappreciative of what you've done for us. We're simply content to marry on our way to heaven, to laissez-faire our way through this existence. Quicken our spiritual alertness today and give us attention to this passage. Give us personal application of this passage. And, O Holy Spirit, I pray that you would move us to pursue our God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.